Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most memorable, if perhaps not the most memorable lines in the book of Esther is, "And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" That was Mordecai's message to Esther when she was hesitant to follow through on his command to go to the king and to plead their cause, because of course they were about to be annihilated through the scheming of Haman. Now we must admit, of course, that once again there is no comment as to whether these words, you could say, have God's approval. This is a narrative. It tells us things without editorial comment. Yet in a book that breathes the guiding hand of God in the affairs of the world, these words come across, you could say, as the first specific acknowledgement that all things do not happen by chance. And even though it does not mention the hand of God, you could say they do not come by chance, but by God's fatherly hand, as he was looking after his people. And the fact that the Spirit has preserved this whole account, also these words, indicates that there is a message for the church of all ages. Now that these words may also be truly memorable for us all and guide us in our Christian living, we need to consider three things. Basically, the setting of these words, secondly, the sobering warning with these words, and the humble response to these words. So we begin with the setting. And of course, as for the setting, it might be good just to paint in bold strokes again where we have come so far. It's been a while since we've paid attention to the first chapters. Also for those just here for a Sunday or new in the congregation, it's good to paint in broad strokes what has been going on in the book of Esther. We know that they took place about 2,500 years ago, between 485 and 465, when King Ahasuerus reigned over the largest empire the world had seen up to that point. All the way, you could say, in the east, the Indus River, today Pakistan, all the way to Egypt, towards the south, you could say, and even as far as the Aegean Sea, which separates today's Turkey and Greece. A massive empire. Now, if you look at it also in terms of where we are and how God's people, they had gone into exile, of course, in 586. A number of people had returned around 538. So by the time we come to the events of our text, yes, there are some people living back in Jerusalem already, a very small remnant, just over 40,000 had returned back then. They had begun to rebuild the temple, but most of the Jews had simply stayed wherever they had ended up, and they were scattered throughout that whole massive empire. Now, of course, the book of Esther also then describes what was happening during the reign of Ahasuerus. He had a big party when his reign was firmly established. He called his queen Vashti to prance and dance before him. She refused, and that led to her dismissal and the rise to the queen position of queen by Esther. We also learn, of course, about her cousin, Mordecai. Now also Mordecai had shown his loyalty to the king as he had learned about a plot, and he had told Esther to tell the king about that. And then we learn about Haman. Haman, the Agagite who plotted to kill the Jews. And he did that when also he had been elevated to the high position, but then Mordecai, for whatever reason, refused to bow before him. And then Haman began to plot his revenge, not just on Mordecai, but all the people connected to him. Now, at this point, of course, Haman did not know the connection between Mordecai and Esther. He did not know that Esther was one of the people that he sought to destroy, because Esther, upon the instruction of Mordecai, had kept quiet about her being a Jewess. Now, as we paid attention to these various chapters, then even though it were events in a long time ago, different part of the world, we could feel a connection with the experiences described there. Because after all, as we saw there, Esther and all the Jews living there in that empire, they were still basically a church in exile. And we are, as New Testament church, a church in exile. We do not live in our homeland. Our homeland actually will only be reached when the new heaven and the new earth are established, and the heavenly Jerusalem comes down from the heavens. Now, of Of course, also the connection, because Haman's plot to destroy the Jews brought out that really this is just another episode in that age-old battle, the warfare between Satan and his seed and the woman and her seed, as Satan tries to prevent that from happening, from God sending forth the Savior. So all kind of connections, the whole aspect of exile living and also the aspect of being involved in the ancient warfare. Book from a long time ago, yet very relevant, speaks to us also today. Now, of course, Haman's scheme raises the suspense level, if not for us, because we know, after all, how the book turns out. Well, it certainly did when it happened for the Jews and Mordecai and all the other people. We read how they expressed their astonishment. There was great dread and grief. They expressed that by fasting and weeping and lamenting and putting on sackcloth and ashes on their head. That sounds kind of strange to us. You know, when something sad happens and something heavy burden comes upon us, we may show our emotions in different ways. We may break out in tears. We may sit all and show in our posture that we are overwhelmed by what is happening. But we're not really the type of people that would say, let's go find the roughest kind of garment I could find, a sackcloth, rough on the skin, and that we're going to find some ashes in our fireplace or the fire pit and put it on our head, or as some people even did, they laid in it. That's not how we express our grief, but it is more often in the scripture that you read about people either at the death of a loved one or under a great duress that they would express their grief in this way. Now also, of course, for Mordecai, we notice that he did not just do that personally in his own home. No, he did it, and he came in that way, clothed in sackcloth with ashes on his head, and he began to walk in front of the king's gate. He came as close as possible because he was not allowed to enter. But in this way, he would say, was he trying to get the king's attention? Well, we know better because he knew Esther. He wanted to get Queen Esther's attention. It's interesting as the story unfolds. Then we gather that Esther had not heard about this decree to kill the Jews. We get this vivid description of Hethach going back and forth, the trusted servant between Esther and Mordecai. We can almost picture him running that way, telling the story to Mordecai, running back and telling Esther, and going back and forth a few times, being the messenger. And so, in that way, Esther learns about Haman's plot to destroy the Jews. And she receives the command from Mordecai to do something about it. Interestingly, he commands her still, even though now she is queen, there's still that relationship between them. But here we see the critical factor leading to Mordecai's words, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Because here you can see the lives of all the Jews were in the balance. And we know that Mordecai had been hanging around the gate ever since Esther had been taken into the court, and he stayed there also afterwards to kind of know what was going on with Esther. Now, he had sent even a message when he learned about the plot against the king. Never have we heard of an incident where he contacted her to take advantage of the fact that he had someone close to him, so close to the king, for his own advantage. It was not for his personal advantage. No, it's interesting, actually, if you noticed that before, that he had even told Esther, don't let out that you are a Jew. Don't even have to talk about that. And at this point, her Jewish background was still a secret. But now Mordecai says, you can no longer keep silent about being a Jew. Now it is time to indicate who you really are. Now, to put it in terms of our Lord Jesus, when he also was talking about being loyal to him and confessing him, now was not a time to deny who she was, but to acknowledge it before men, no matter what the consequences. For denying it, keeping it hidden a bit longer, might save her life for a while, but in the end, she would lose it, just like the Lord Jesus said. You know, if you deny me before men, well, in the end, you will lose your life. In the eternal judgment, you could say. The only hope was in revealing the people she belonged to. Basically, we would say in our text context today, she had to identify as a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. She could no longer hide that. Had to be open about it. Now we need to see this setting of God's people facing a severe crisis and how that crisis meant they had to let out fully who we really are as God's people. Now we have seen before how her conduct in becoming queen, that she did not mention her background, even in accordance with Mordecai's instruction. But we also saw that in light of Peter's words. Remember that Peter spoke about women who had become Christians, but their husbands had remained unbelievers. Then Peter said, well, don't always talk about it, but win them over by your godly conduct, without words. Now, there will be times also when we, as God's people, can go about our task. We're not always spelling out to people the first time we see them that we are Christians. Now, even though hopefully it is evident in the way that we go about our life, that's not the first thing we say about ourselves. But in this particular case, we recognize that it was different. Here, God's people were in a crisis. Esther was in a crisis. Now was the time. Hold nothing back. We learned an important lesson here. You know, our lives can be motoring along. We learn various skills as we grow up. We end up living in certain places. We end up in certain careers. We're not always thinking, now, am I doing this as a Christian? No, as a general mindset, we do that, of course, but we're not always thinking that very self-consciously. We're not always asking, why is God guiding my life this way? We just seek to live faithfully as his children, and we end up wherever God places us. And then suddenly we find ourselves in a situation when it appears that all the things that have been happening in our life, which we could not interpret in terms of any rhyme or reason, all these things that have happened, all the aspects that have kind of developed, they have prepared us for a particular moment. And to be sure, it will not always be as dramatic and significant as where Esther found herself, where she was in a position to avert the annihilation of God's people. But the question will come, has God been preparing me for such a time as this in which I find myself? Has he prepared me? Has he equipped me to be a blessing to his people, to further the cause of his kingdom? And if we trace the course of our lives, we'll not be able to find, actually, if we look back, we'll not be able to find various situations where we say, oh, that's why God allowed certain things to happen in my life. That's why he guided me in my earlier years to go in this direction. That's why he let me have these various experiences. That's why he planted this interest in a particular matter in my mind. That's why he let me develop various skills. He guided my steps. And then, you know, on it goes. We look back and say, oh, I'm here in a situation, and all things have been kind of building up to this. Here I am in a position to do something that is a blessing to God's people, and in a dramatic sense, like Esther experienced, actually she was in a position to seek the preservation of God's people. Now, we don't see it while God is guiding us in our lives, but at certain points, we see how he made us ready for a task for the furthering of his kingdom, a preparation that may have been many years in the making. Now, we need to take this very seriously. At the same time, we should not let it go to our head. And so we come to our second point, the sobering warning with these words. Now, in our text, we read of Esther hesitating. In her response to Mordecai, she indicated that she had not been called to be with the king for the past 30 days, and she could not take the initiative to go and see him. Kind of a strange situation, you would say, that a wife cannot speak to her husband, but that reflects the ancient court. You only came when the king called you, even if you were his wife. And if you approached uninvited, well, then you really were inviting death, unless the king would be gracious and reach out his golden scepter to you. But basically, you could count on dying if you went to the king. you know, even today, people in power, you don't approach them all that easily. We would say, well, let's go to Ottawa. I want to see the prime minister. Or I want to see the premier of the province. Well, there is a whole protective shell around these people, and you'd have to make an appointment, and you'd be lucky if you get to see one of the key leaders of our nation. Even more so in the ancient world. It's interesting that way, how people of power in the world, they live in these shells, even today. But the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, our God and Father, He lives in the heavens, but He is always approachable to us. If we want to speak to Him, all we have to do is basically close our eyes, fold our hands, and we speak to Him. We can speak to Him in prayer. There is no protective shelf. We always have access to Him through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Quite a contrast between the Creator and the ruler of the Almighty of the universe and the people of this earth who think they are so important. Now, at this point, Mordecai stressed Esther's responsibility given to her by having come to the position of being queen. And if she feared death by approaching the king uninvited, well, if she didn't act, Mordecai points out, she would soon die anyway, because no one would be exempt from the decree. That was the way the decree was. Once the king had made it, it stood, and she would be found out to be a Jew even when she lived in the palace, even though she was the queen. Now, the sobering warning is heard in the first part of verse 14, where Mordecai impresses upon Esther that while she is responsible and she is in a position to do much good, actually, he points out, you are not indispensable. Because while Mordecai appeals to her to act, he also indicates the certainty that if she does not act but keeps silent, he says, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Now again, we will be a little disappointed and frustrated that Mordecai does not mention that God will give deliverance from elsewhere. Now, he does show, you could say, the conviction, even though it's not expressed in so many words, that while God is pleased to use His people to accomplish His purpose, His plan ultimately is not dependent upon any person. Indeed, it's kind of sobering, isn't it, brothers and sisters? No one is indispensable, with one exception, of course, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, as He faced the cross and he asked the Lord, if possible, is it can this cup of suffering pass me by? Well, you know, it was not possible. If our Lord Jesus Christ had not continued in His suffering, the moment He had come to the kingdom for, you could say, then that truly would be the death of all God's people, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one and only Redeemer, the one and only Son of God become man to redeem us from sin and deliver us from Satan. He is indispensable. He's the only one. We, however, are responsible, but not indispensable. Our obedience may do much good for God's people, or our silence may cause much harm, but God will accomplish His purpose even if we fail to act when we can. His purposes will prevail. Now, since God's plan will succeed, does that mean that our failure to act when we can is not that big a deal? Say, oh, God will solve it anyway. On the contrary, note how Mordecai adds that if Esther remains silent, you and your father's house will perish. So the people would survive somehow. Mordecai doesn't know how, but he knows it will happen. But Esther's family would be cut off. Sounds a bit severe. How does Mordecai know that? Well, really, he's echoing covenant language of blessing and curse. You walk in the way of the Lord, you'll be blessed. You disobey, you will be cursed. Those who do not walk in the way of obedience will be cut off from God's people. So we think again of our Lord's words. If we deny Him before men, He will deny us before the Father. What we have then is a sobering warning. The Lord may lead our lives to a situation where we can be a blessing to His people by our words or actions, We may come up with excuses like Esther. In her case, he could justly speak of her life being in danger. Now, for us, it may not be so drastic, although there may be inconvenience at times, and speaking up or acting in certain situations may cause us to lose friends, may cause us to lose a job. Who knows? You know, it can happen. What we learn, though, is that if the Lord has led our lives to be a blessing for his people in a particular way, in a way that we never anticipated by what we say or do, well, even when there is a personal danger and inconvenience, we need to take to heart that the Lord has prepared us for a moment like this where we can be a blessing. And that failure to act means we may forfeit our share in the inheritance. It is the way of the covenant that kingdom children can be cast out if they fail to act as kingdom children. Our Lord speaks about that too. Sons of the kingdom will go into outer darkness while others will come in and will take their place. Now, the awareness that God has prepared us for a situation does not mean, however, that we then just say, oh, I'll just barge ahead. I can't fail in this endeavor. No, rather, there is a need for a humble response. That's our last point. It's evident that Mordecai's words hit home with Esther. But she just didn't get up right away and go to the king, come what may. Rather, she asked Mordecai and all the Jews, fellow Jews in Susa, to fast for 3 days and three nights. And she said she would do the same with her attendants. Just like sackcloth and ashes, you know, fasting is something strange to us. We know other religions, they practice that. The Muslims, they have their annual fast almost a whole month. They can't eat or drink during the day. They eat at night, but not during the day. Well, Esther is asking for 3 days and three nights. Really, fasting was never required in the Old Testament, except perhaps in connection with the Day of Atonement. We do know, of course, that when the Lord Jesus was on earth, fasting had become quite a regular routine for the people of Israel. The Pharisees boasted in fasting twice a day, twice a week, but for them it was more a way to impress others. But we have to understand that fasting, while it was not required, a fasting, abstaining from all food and drink, that was an outward way also of showing that you were humbling yourself before the Lord. Now, it's not mentioned in our text, it just mentions fasting, but usually fasting would also then be a time for intense prayer in which someone sought the Lord because there was a very important moment in one's life, a crisis like we had here, not only for Esther, but for all the people of God, or some kind of difficult decision had to be made. It's interesting, in the New Testament we read of how the believers in Antioch, they fasted and prayed before they sent off Paul and Barnabas on the first mission to the Gentiles. Also later on, when Paul and Barnabas on the way back, end of chapter 14, they appointed elders in every town that they said this was done with fasting and prayer. It's interesting, in our church order, we have an article about the special days of prayer. In times of war, general calamities, and other great afflictions, the presence of which is felt through the churches. You know, kind of makes you think of a situation here. Well, great threat to the churches. Now, in earlier versions of this article, now it is a day of prayer. It was also then mentioned that it was to be a day of fasting and prayer. Fasting, setting the stage for prayer. And so by calling for a time of fasting, which would be a time of prayer, Esther indicated she needed the need for preparation before she would approach the king. And this shows that she did not take her task lightly. We should also note what she said, "And if I perish, I perish." She did not know how it would turn out, but she was ready to go. We are reminded how the Lord Jesus promised his disciples, you know, when you are called before the courts, the authorities, don't worry what you have to say. The Spirit will guide you. Although he did not promise that they would always have their lives spared. You know, Paul received wisdom to say what he had to say. Peter received the wisdom. But, you know, in the end, Paul was still killed. Peter was eventually killed also for the faith. But that confidence, God will give us what we need in those times. But it was always preparation by means of prayer. Be ready for that moment. Now, it was mentioned that fasting is really kind of foreign to us as part of our faith practice. There may be, you could say, a certain cultural dimension to it, although we did mention our spiritual forefathers, so even after the Reformation, they practiced these kind of things. Now, we don't necessarily have to reintroduce that kind of practice, but we do need to think about how that practice indicates that there are times when someone, or individually, or even as a whole congregation, all God's people, in times of calamity, should come in times of intense concentration in prayer before the Lord. It's important. You know, where we have the inclination to say, how can we handle this? Where will we go? How can we do it? Well, inclination is to find a way out, to back away. No, here it is shown, you go before the Lord. You seek His guidance, His hand, His strength, come what may. You don't know whether it will turn out well, but you seek the Lord's strength. So in that respect, like we said, you know, we're not used to fasting. Maybe some people do it for health reasons once in a while, but in terms of religious practice, we don't know it. But even though that might not be part of our religious practices, you could say, do we know what it means to be engaged in intense, prolonged prayer? You know, perhaps the longest time of prayer that we ever experience on a regular basis is when we pray during a worship service. And you know how it goes, you can easily lose focus. And we may even hope that the so-called longer prayer, congregational prayer, is not too long. But what about personally? How long, brothers and sisters, is our longest personal prayer? You ever time it? How long is your longest personal prayer? How long do we stay focused? Also, when we have to deal with all the different challenges and crises of life, how intensely do we lay our challenges before the Lord, seeking His guidance and strength that we may be able to do His will? So often we know what His will is, but we don't dare to do it. But do we lay that before the Lord? Or when we face those situations where we see, actually, the Lord has been preparing me for a time like this, where we are able to do something very direct for the cause of His church, His kingdom, the well-being of His people, but doing that, oh, we see all kind of bears on the road, all kind of inconveniences. We see even threats, perhaps, to our jobs, to who knows what, but to do what is right, do we pray intensely about those things? Now, brothers and sisters, near the beginning it was mentioned that perhaps the most memorable line in the whole book of Esther is, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. See, our Father guides our lives, and He does all things for the sake of gathering His church. We have seen already, really, Esther's rise to become queen was all part of that. Now, our lives may look ordinary and mundane compared to what the Lord was doing in Esther's life, but He guides our lives just as well as He did hers. And we need to have our eyes open for those times when we are put in a position to act for the well-being of His church. And when that comes, we need to act to seize the moment, not arrogantly, but humbly, prayerfully. And so our situation may not be as dramatic as Esther's, but there will come a time when we have to ask ourselves, or perhaps someone will prompt us, like Esther was prompted by Mordecai. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Amen.